Our reading this day does come from Mark chapter 15. A little lengthier section, 39 verses, but I want us to read it, hear it. It talks about the crucifixion of our Savior. So hear this for what it is, the Word of God to us as people. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. In binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him then again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, and so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the place that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. And when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you in particular for the Gospels. And Lord, this day we thank you for the Gospel of Mark. Lord Jesus, we see you for us. I would ask that you would grant us again your Holy Spirit to testify, to teach, to guide, and lead. Give me utterance, and Lord, give us all ears and hearts open to you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit, I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. When we come to this section of Scripture, I've often thought, you know, we are on unique holy ground. We see the crucifixion of our Savior, narrated for us by Mark. Mark's focus in his gospel is the cross. He's wanting to lead us to this point in his entire gospel. He believes in the resurrection. He'll narrate it, but he only gives a few verses to narrating the resurrection. But when it comes to the cross, he wants us to linger here. This is where everything's been pointing in the gospel. If you're reading the gospel from the beginning, from verse 1 all the way to this point, he's leading us to this point. They're seen in a number of different ways. There's three different what are called passion predictions in the Gospel of Mark. Predictions of him going to the cross. I must go to the cross. I must go to Jerusalem to die. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. One in each chapter. Mark wants us to see that. That's one indication that he wants to lead us to the cross. Second indication he wants to lead us to the cross is the amount of space, just raw sort of pages or papyri he would have had, that he uses to narrate this section of Jesus' life. He didn't have the chapter divisions and all those verse divisions. But in terms of just how we count things, the first 10 chapters are given over to essentially 3 years of Jesus' life. And out of those 10 chapters, about half of the material in those 10 chapters is given over to miracle stories. So Mark's doing something interesting with the first half of his gospel. But when he comes to then chapters 11 through 15, what we call 11 through 15, that huge section is given over to just 1 week of Jesus' life. 3 years in 10 chapters. I'm going to give you highlights. I'm going to give you summaries. I'm going to give you distinctive episodes. Many times focusing on miracles. That was Mark's, you know, a special focus. But when we start moving toward Jerusalem, as sort of a good director does, he's now gone from flashing from scene to scene to scene. Now he starts to linger in this last week. And as we get closer to the cross, it's like the scenes linger longer and will linger longest on the crucifixion. Mark is leading us to see Jesus on the cross. And he wants us to slow down and linger here. There's something about seeing our Savior in his suffering, in his crucifixion, on cross, that is helpful for God's people. There are a number of ironies, and I've entitled this sermon, The Ironies of the Cross. I think there's a number of ironies that sort of pop up here in this section about the cross in Mark chapter 15. Some of them actually fit the technical definition of irony, and sometimes when a person says something that seemingly is different than the literal meaning, sometimes the exact opposite, or an action that's done, or there's dramatic or tragic irony that when there's a play or a narration going on, what's happening is that you, as the audience, know when somebody says something, they mean something in a literal fashion, but you know there's actually a truth behind it that may be significantly different. And so the audience is aware of this, and there's a tragic irony, and Shakespeare plays with these things, and great playwrights. Mark has these in here. I think some of them are intentionally put in. I think others, I'm stretching the definition, but there's some ironic elements that we see in this. I've sort of structured around 4 different statements that we find here. The very first one is this, when they cry out, "Crucify him." Verses 13 and 14, "Crucify him! What shall I do with this Jesus, this King of the Jews? Crucify him." Who should be crucified? Who's worthy of death in this narrative? Well, Barabbas, he's a murderer. He's been found guilty. He's in jail. He's on trial, and he's waiting for his sentence, which is be crucifixion. He's waiting to be crucified. Crucifixion was done often this time. Who should have been? Another irony. It's the religious establishment, those who are the upholders of morality of their time, who are engaged with joining themselves with immoral forces, using immoral means to condemn the innocent. And we sit back as the reader, and Mark wants you to have read his entire gospel up to this point. And if you've entered into his story, you've entered into his perspective, you begin to see, wait a second, here is the innocent one that is going to die, and the guilty one will go free. As this gospel would come into the churches, that perhaps in Rome first, but eventually there for sure, it would have been hard for them not to see that. In this moment, look, Jesus, the innocent one, taking the place of the guilty one. It's not that Barabbas is saved in any sort of spiritual sense, but he's saved very literally from crucifixion. He walks away. And Jesus takes his place. Ironic. And yet that's in picturesque form the gospel. God would leave it for other apostles, like the apostle Paul, to speak about sort of the propositions and unpack this. But for Mark, he narrates it for us, and it's hard not to see this. We know from the apostle Paul, he talks this way. Listen to this language in Galatians chapter 1. Just listen. Galatians 1:4. Speaking about Jesus Christ who gave himself. Why? For our sins. So that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Or this great passage in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What the Apostle Paul will lay out in exquisite theological detail, Mark narrates for us and shows us in this picturesque, ironic way, the innocent one will bear the place of the guilty one. Mark, I think, wants us to see that and to see that irony. Our second point, this irony, this language of King of the Jews. Anytime you're reading Scripture and you see a phrase used over and over and over again, and especially in a narrative like this, that ought to be a key. The author is wanting you to sort of key off on this. He's repeating himself quite a bit. King of the Jews. Pilate says it in verse 2, in verse 9, in verse 12. He's using it sort of to stick it in the side of those who are bringing Jesus to him. He knows why they brought him to him, from envy. But he's your king. This is your King of the Jews. He keeps calling them that. Even the inscription on the cross, King of the Jews. And when the Roman soldiers, verses 16 through 19, they took him away into the palace, as we read, they dressed him up in purple, which is the color of royalty. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to acclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with the reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. King of the Jews. King of the Jews. As we do this grotesque action of beating and even the disgusting nature of spitting on someone. If you've ever been spit upon in disgust. This is what we think of the King of the Jews. He's beaten and spit upon. But if we've been reading the Gospel of Mark, the reader knows, ironically, this is true. This is the true king. This really is the King of the Jews come to his people. This is not only the King of the Jews, but he's going to be the king over everybody. If you've read the Gospel of Mark, you know everything leading up to this point, I realize who he is. This is the Christ. When Peter confessed it, this is the Christ in chapter 8. This is true. And so if this is true, then this is no simple passive miscarriage of justice. It is a miscarriage of justice. But it's not a passive one. If this truly is the King of the Jews, and it is, then when he's being beaten, he is allowing himself to do this. This is the king giving himself on behalf of his subjects. And that's ironic. This is the image of a divine warrior. That image of the divine warrior was found through the prophets and through the Psalms, that God himself would be a divine warrior, and he would send this Messiah-like one who would be a divine warrior. Those are true and biblical images. But here is the divine warrior who has come not to conquer, but to give himself. Hail, King of the Jews, and he is being beaten. And we as the reader say, that is who he is, and so he must be giving himself. And so this is the divine warrior blasphemed and broken on behalf of his people. Sometimes the history of the church has, different segments of the history of the church have captured this reality better than others, that Christ on the cross was a divine warrior. There is an 8th century, one of the first English pieces of poetry that was sort of what they call a vision or dream poetry, or poem. and it's called The Dream of the Rood, and the rood is the cross. What happens in this, I won't read this entire thing, I want to read a piece of it, is that this man is reflecting upon this cross, and it has all these jewels on it. You can imagine perhaps in a church, and the beauty of it, it's got gold and jewels, and so he's in his dream, he's looking upon this cross, and all of a sudden he notices on the side of it there is this trickle of blood. And all of a sudden the cross begins to speak to him. So this is what happens. And here's the cross as it begins to speak. And this is obviously reflective of the theology of their time. Many years have gone, yet still I have it in remembrance, since I was felled upon a forest's edge and wakened from my slumbers. Strange foes seized hold of me and wrought me to the pageant and bade me lift aloft their wretched men. Men bore me on their shoulders till that they set me on a hill. Enough of foes, forsooth, fastened me there. Then I beheld the Lord of men, hastening with mighty steadfast heart, for he would fain ascend upon me. Yet might I not bow down nor break against the word of God, what time I saw the compass of the earth tremble and shake. All those foes might I lay low, yet firm I stood. The hero young, he was almighty God, did off his raiment steadfast, stout of heart, with valor in the sight of many men. He mounted up upon the lofty gallows when he would fain redeem mankind. I trembled when the hero clasped me, yet dared I not incline unto the ground, nor fall upon the face of earth, but I must needs stand firm. As a cross was I lifted up, I bore aloft the righteous King, the Lord of heaven. I dared not bow me down. They pierced me through with darksome nails. On me the scars are manifest, the opened woeful wounds. Yet dared I not work harm to any one of them. They mocked us both together. All bedewed with blood was I, gushing from the hero's side when he had yielded up his spirit. Many a dire affliction I abode upon that mount. Beheld the Lord of hosts stretched out grievously. Darkness had compassed about with clouds the body of the wielding God, that lustrous radiance. When under heaven shadows went forth and all creation wept, wailing the slaughter of its King, Christ was on cross. So Christ is taken down. And the cross begins to speak about he's taken down. And this cross himself sort of personifies him going into the grave and coming out of that. And yet weeping unto God, we kept our station for a time in the grave. Then the hero ascended up. Cold was his earthly frame, the winsome dwelling of the soul, and men began to hew us down into the earth. That was a fearsome fate. In a deep trench they covered us, but there the friends and thanes of God found me. With silver and with gold they decked me. Now mayest thou know, beloved man, what deeds of evil I have suffered, what grievous woes. Now bliss is come, so that men revere me far and wide throughout the earth, and all the great creation prayeth to me this beacon. On me the Son of God suffered a little time. Wherefore in glory now I tower beneath the sky, that I may bring healing unto every one of those that have regard for me. The hero clasping the cross. That's one image. He is the Lamb that's silent, but he's also the divine hero that engages in this work of redemption. He says, I will grab hold of for you, my people, what you cannot do for yourselves. I will come not to destroy, but rather to redeem upon the cross. King of the Jews, yes. Ironically, he is. It makes it even more glorious what he is doing and what he is going through. We begin to meet some deep ironies in these last two, though. Verse 30, the chief priests and the elders of the people are crying out this, save yourself and come down from the cross. You have to imagine this. Many times we create mental images in our mind, you know, of perhaps these scenes, and perhaps movies have guided us or shaped our thinking, and that maybe we think of the cross. I used to think of it growing up, I don't know why, that he was really high. Like in some of the movies I'd seen, he was like lifted up, you know, 6 or 7 or 8 feet, you know, and then he's up there. That didn't make any sense historically. It doesn't make any sense if you think about it. You know, if you're a workman, if you're a soldier, I'm not climbing up there. We're going to crucify people. They're probably just raised up just a little off the ground. And so you're standing before this one. It'll talk about a Roman centurion standing right in front of him. He's probably right there. And so these people that are yelling these things at Christ, he's on the cross, they could be right in his face. Save yourself and come down from the cross. You saved others. He saved others, didn't he? He can't even save himself. Save yourself. And the mockery. I read this passage a number of years ago, and this was the one that moved me. And I'm reading as the reader in the audience, watching the scene in my mind unfold. It's like, that's what would be just. It would be just for Christ to come off the cross in that moment. Justice would be served by that he would slay every blasphemer in that moment. This would be justice. This would be a grand miracle. The angels perhaps would rejoice and sing again. This would be justice. Save yourself and come down from the cross. But as the reader, and knowing what the cross brings to me, to us, to the world, to all of human history, realize he has to stay there. He has to stay there if there's going to be a saving, not of himself, but of us. Save yourself and come down from... And Jesus, no. Jesus already told us this. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served. Why did you come then? To serve. In what way? By giving my life a ransom for many. Save yourself. How ironic. So grace and mercy flow, and he suffers to save, not us, not himself, but us. So even in their mockery, we see some deep meaning. What's holding Jesus there? Our fourth phrase, though, comes from verse 32 as they're continuing their mockery. Come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Come down off there that we'll finally see and we will believe you then. And here's the irony. Everything in Mark is pointing us to this point, that he wants us to see Jesus on the cross and believe. They say, hey, come down off the cross and we'll believe. And Mark, in his whole portrait, is getting us to the point of saying, no, I want you to see him on the cross. And seeing him on the cross, I want you to believe. How do we know that's going on? We think the whole texture of the gospel, but also even in this context, the centurion in verse 39 is significant. Not a throwaway detail. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said this, truly this man was the Son of God. Mark narrates and he pulls out this detail from the historical record. He could have pulled out all sorts of other details, could have left this out, but this is important. A centurion sees Jesus die and confesses the great confession, this is the Son of God. In his death. Come down from the cross and we'll believe. No. On the cross, dying, this one believes. Why is this significant? In the Gospel of Mark, this is the first human to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. In terms of Mark's language, the way he's used language. Why is that important? Because in Mark 1, verse 1, the very beginning of Mark, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, that's who this whole gospel is about, Jesus is the Son of God. And so the Father will speak from heaven, this is my beloved Son, the Son of God. He'll do that twice, the baptism in the Mount of Transfiguration. The demons will even get it. These beings from another dimension or another realm, spiritual realm, they get it. You're the Holy One of God, you're the Son of God, some of them declare. And even Peter, in Mark, the way Mark outlines the confession, Peter confesses, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. But the first person to put upon their lips the confession that Mark starts with in verse 1. And now, it's at the very end here of the story. The centurion. Mark's been leading us to this place. Finally, people will confess the truth of who Jesus is. Why? Because they see him on the cross. And who is it that finally gets to do it? More irony. Is it the Jews? Someone who's been waiting for centuries for their Messiah. Will they be one of the first ones that confess him, Son of God? No, it's a Gentile. It's not just any Gentile. It's a Roman. The great persecutor of Israel this time. And it's not just even any Roman, but it's a Roman soldier who probably had his hands bloodied with the blood of Jesus. He at least was in charge of the entire situation. He put Jesus to death. And this is the first one that Mark says. He gets it in this moment. Reminded of those famous words in Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Most of us in here are Gentiles, I'm assuming. All of us were God's enemies. And the cross of Christ, Mark is showing us, is for us. I want you to see Jesus on the cross and believe. I want you to see this divine warrior who is embracing the cross for you, the innocent one in the place of the guilty. This is what I want you to see in this narrative. So as a Christian, what do we do as we read this? We read a passage like this as narrative. It's not simply a narration, but it feeds our souls. The Apostle Paul would speak in Galatians 2:20. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ lives in me. And he says this, and the life which I now live in the flesh, which means the life which I now am living in this body, I live by faith or trust in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul has personalized, this is the only time he does this in his writings, but I think it gives us the example for us. He personalizes what happens in history upon Jesus for himself. Jesus loved me. He sees the narration. He considers what God has done in Christ and what Christ has done for him. Christ died for me, delivered himself up for me. He loves me. So when you read Mark 15, you know Jesus Christ, that's what you ought to be seeing. This was for me. The beating was for me. The reception of the spit upon himself was for me. The crown of thorns was for me. This is the divine warrior embracing blasphemy and brokenness for me. For those who don't know Christ, I'd say consider this great Savior King. Mark is writing for you as well. Consider this great Savior King. Look at this great love. There is no greater heroism than this. There is no greater grace and grace giving than this. Mark wants you too to see Jesus and say, I believe that this one is the Son of God. Let us behold him in his glory. And the great irony, as I told the children, is this. That he does this for us. I reflect upon this often. Lord, you know, and you know now the sin I'm going to do tomorrow and next week. I can profess, you know, my great love for you in this worship service, and yet I know that in a week or two I'll stumble perhaps grievously, and you know already, and you grant forgiveness again and again and again. And you went to the cross knowing that we would stumble many times. That's the great irony. I hope as we read Mark 15, we see the great love of God, our great Savior King, divine warrior given for us. Let's pray. Father, you've told us that it pleases you to, through this message of the cross, save those who will believe. I pray that we would be believing, Lord, in this room, all of us. Lord, do your work by your Spirit, I pray, increase and strengthen faith. I would ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would begin to create and give faith. But Lord, guide us into seeing you rightly, Lord Jesus. We confess you as King, King of Kings. We confess you as our Savior, our Lord, and we praise you with high praise, Lord Jesus, for what you have done for us. Continue to feed us, Lord, in this service and guide us, Lord, this next week, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.